Now, this morning, we are finishing up our study of the book of Haggai. As it so happens, the timing of this sermon hits right before we go into the season of Advent. When I finished Habakkuk, the other minor prophet, I wasn't looking at a calendar. So when I went into Haggai, I didn't start looking at a calendar till 2 weeks ago, and I started to get a little panicked knowing we're moving into Advent next Sunday. And as it so happens, in the Holy Spirit controlling all things, I end today. Perfect timing for ending this minor prophet. So God had this whole schedule figured out without my knowledge until the last minute. Now, if you've missed this series, I believe I have, I think, all but the first sermon on Haggai online. And for those that don't realize it, we've had a lot of people accessing our sermons online lately. I go on every Sunday or Monday. I'm going to upload this today because we leave the state later today. So I'm going to try to get it online. But you can access the old sermons. I'm going to do a little bit of review today, but if you feel a little bit lost, I apologize. I'll try to keep you up to speed of where we're at. With him, with this prophet, and you can go back and listen on your own. And I believe you can download the MP4 now onto your iPhone or iPad or something else, so you don't have to sit in front of your computer to listen. You can actually download a mobile version of the sermon and go listen to it on headphones somewhere else. But anyway, all that to say, the sermons for this series are online for you to listen to. Now, as a quick review, Haggai was written immediately after the Israelites were returned to Jerusalem and Israel after 70 years of exile. They'd been in exile because of their disobedience to God. He'd sent in the Chaldeans or the Babylonians to attack and destroy all but a remnant of Israel because of their unfaithfulness to him, their worshiping of the Baals, their idolatry. And the first word to come to them, basically, during the time of Ezra was through the prophet Haggai. And as we have been discussing each week, there were four oracles or messages sent from God to the people through Haggai over these two chapters. He's a minor prophet, not because he's small or unimportant, but because he didn't write a lot. He's only two chapters long, his prophecies. So we're in the final fourth oracle or message this morning to the people of God. Last week, we discussed how the Lord's third message to the Israelites was a promise of a new beginning and a material blessing because of their repentance and the fact that when Haggai came on the scene and said, reconsider your ways, reprioritize your lives, your houses are beautiful, your orchards are huge. You have cedar lining your homes, some versions talk about, which is high-end remodeling of their homes, interior design. Yet, you look up on the holy hill, and the temple is in ruins. And as we've been talking about, the temple for Israel represented their relationship to God. And the question, of course, that is posed to us today, also God's people, is how many of us focus more on our priorities in our lives and our personal lives and the things we have going on, and our relationship with God is in ruins, if existent at all, especially for those who claim to be Christians. And the lower priority is the life in his church, the body of Christ, this church locally, as well as the greater church worldwide, as well as our personal relationship with God. The people repented. They heard the word of God, they repented, they mourned, and then they began to rejoice as they started to rebuild the foundations of the temple. God sent encouraging messages through these two chapters saying, listen, you're discouraged, but keep doing the work. I am here with you. I am present with you. I'm giving you the power to do this through the Holy Spirit. And last week, God said, you've been rebellious in the past. I haven't accepted your offerings because you were defiled. Your relationship with me was broken. It wasn't a priority in your life. But now that you've reprioritized your life, and now that you've made me your top priority, I am restoring your material blessings. The drought went away. The blight went away. And they started producing fruit, vegetables, money. They were able to save up money again and get enough money to start building the temple. A cause and effect of their curses versus their blessings, depending on their relationship with God. This is all basic overview of where we've been. And as I said last week, the blessing that they received was a two-part blessing. We went over the first half of the blessing last week because the fourth oracle is the second half of the blessing, and that occurs at the very end of Haggai chapter 2, the end of the book, in verses 20 to 23. And the title of the sermon is Our Future Hope, because they were blessed materially last week as a reversal for the curses that have been upon them. But now we're looking at a future blessing, and that's why this is entitled A Future Hope, because this blessing of the that's encapsulated in this fourth message or oracle from Haggai is actually a blessing that has yet to fully occur. And we will be a part of this second half of this blessing, even though it was actually spoken 2,500 years ago. So why don't we read that, and then we'll go into it in more detail. Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, when I first read this without studying it years ago, I just, in one ear, out the other. We're talking about a guy who's a governor over Jerusalem. I don't really know who Zerubbabel was, didn't do the study on it, didn't care. And a signet ring, he's what? He's symbolic of a signet ring. I get it, it's a metaphor. Again, doesn't affect me today as a Christian in 21st century America. So let's just move on to the next. I'm reading through the Bible. I used to read through the Bible in a year, kind of a thing. Like before I was in ministry full time, okay, now we'll go to Zechariah. I just got to get through the real estate of the Bible so I can make sure I've read it in a year. So we're going to sit on these four verses for the next 20, 25 minutes, because this is a very powerful, powerful message from God, not just to, like I just mentioned, the Israelites during Haggai's time 2,500 years ago, but this blessing applies to us today. And so let's look at this in more detail. First, notice again the timing of the oracle. This fourth oracle actually occurs on the same day as the third oracle. Previous oracles or messages from God in this time frame occurred. The first and the second time was like there's a month or two or three between the messages. These last two, message three and four, came on the same day. So we're getting back-to-back blessings from God, from Haggai, to the people. And as we discussed last week in detail, the first part of the blessing from God was to take place through restoration and material blessings on the people for their obedience to God. This second part of the blessing that we just read is to take place in the future relating to the final reign of God and his people over the entire earth. And last time I checked, God does not reign over all the universe and all the people bowing to him at this point. At this point, we still know that Satan is the prince of the world, as the scripture tells us. God is ruling. His sovereignty is running the show. We get that. But this is not what I would call the kingdom of God on planet Earth right now. We have not witnessed the entire universe and all the political powers in the world, as is described in this last few verses, being shaken and broken and torn down so that God's kingdom could be rebuilt. It hasn't happened yet in the history of mankind, so we know automatically this is a future event yet to happen. And unlike the first half of the blessing, which was applied to the entire nation in that moment to restore their material wealth and their health and to get rid of the blight and the drought, this final blessing is actually directed to an individual, Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. And the question I had to ask reading this, why didn't the blessing go to Joshua the high priest? Because the high priest is the go-between between the nation of Israel and God, like we talked about last week. When God renewed Israel, we got a picture in Zechariah of how his robe, the high priest's robes in the presence of God, were defiled. Human excrement smeared all over them, which represents our sin before God. And the angel of the Lord, being the second person of the Godhead, being incarnated as Jesus Christ, before he was Jesus Christ, strips the robes, the defiled, nasty robes off the high priest, Joshua. and gives them a clean turban and clean robes. A picture in heaven of what's going on when we're purified from sin. So why is Zerubbabel, the governor, getting this final blessing, not Joshua, the high priest, who's normally the intermediate or the mediator between God and the nation? Well, to really understand this final blessing, we got to understand two things. First, we need to understand why the blessing was directed to Zerubbabel and not Joshua. And second, we need to understand what the phrase at the very end, "I will make you like a signet ring," actually means. If you can unpack why Zerubbabel got the targeted blessing and what it means, "I will make you like a signet ring," you can unpack and understand this blessing a little bit better. So first, why was the blessing given to the governor and not the high priest? The reason why is because Zerubbabel was the eschatological embodied promise. Using big words here, eschatological means end times, future hope. Why? Because if you check the genealogy of Zerubbabel, he's in direct lineage and descendant of King David. He's King David's descendant. And if you go back, and I'm not going to go back now, but you can go back and fact check me on this if you'd like. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 to 17. When Nathan came to David and gave him basically a twofold promise. He said, "David, you're not going to build the temple. One of your generation, your son, will." But then he kind of shifts gears with David and says, "And your son will be king over the entire world and reign." It's the messianic promise given to King David that through David's line, basically, Jesus Christ would come. And we know that now to be a fact. But Zerubbabel is in that line. David, Zerubbabel, Jesus. So God knew what he was doing. He understood how the people would take this. Now, again, me, 21st century American, I have no idea who he is. I don't care about looking up people's lineages. But as a Christian and as God has put it on my heart, I've cared more about his word. And it's like there's nothing random or capricious or just happenstance that happens in Scripture. Every name, every person's in there intentionally, and there's a reason God does what he does. So why bless Zerubbabel and not the high priest? Well, because he is in direct lineage to the Messiah. This is a big deal. And the reason this is a big deal is because understanding Zerubbabel's recipient of the blessing and understanding his genealogy, the act of naming Zerubbabel refers to the fact that God recognized he was a direct descendant of David and so was in the lineage of the future Messiah. And this is God's way of stating to the nation of Israel in this final blessing at the end of Haggai that he was still honoring his promise he made to David, that God would send the Messiah through David's line, and through Zerubbabel, the Messiah would still arrive one day. So even in light of Israel's rebelliousness that we read about in 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, where you have the cycle of depraved kings, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did evil. I mean, it's depressing to read 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. The evil that the next king did was more evil than his father, etc., etc. It's this degrade, moral degradation and apostasy. Even in light of that, even in light of the 70 years of exile, God, after he restores them to Jerusalem, and he says, "Reprioritize your life. You're focused on your own life, your own personal stuff. My temple lies in ruin. Now that you have repented and you're rebuilding the temple and therefore rebuilding your relationship with me as the Jewish people, I continue to hold my word, and through you, Zerubbabel," and you can just replace that with "through the line of David, the Messiah will one day come." So despite their 70 years of exile, not hearing from God, all their rebellion, God still gives them hope. How often have you looked at your life and thought, "My life is a train wreck. I'm a dumpster fire"? Which, what I mean by that is, for anybody that knows what a personal experience with a dumpster fire, I had a dear brother in Christ at seminary. And we go through a psych evaluation for 8 hours before you enter seminary and halfway through seminary, and they make sure you're fit for ministry, for pastoring, and you actually, it's proctored and everything. It's a big deal. And the running joke for us, his name's Mike, and he's a sweet guy, but they said, how would you describe yourself in one phrase? And he looked just right in the eyes of the psychiatrist and said, I am a dumpster fire. They go, well, that's kind of what your survey told us. So at least he had good self-actualization. He wasn't deluded at all. But what that means is you feel like anybody that comes near you gets burned. Anybody that tries to connect with you relationally, the relationship always falls apart. Bridges are burned. People are destroyed or hurt emotionally. So the point here that was getting into the minds of the Israelites finally, and the point that we should take from this, is no matter how rebellious you've been in the past, no matter how much you've been under God's discipline, circumstances that have made you feel like a rotten sinner that doesn't deserve God's forgiveness, you can still get God's forgiveness. You can still be restored. You can still be renewed. You can start today. And that's what God was telling them as a nation. Listen, Zerubbabel is here, and he has been preserved in the line of David. That means the promise of the Messiah is still coming down your way. And that's the importance of the signet ring in verse 23. The signet ring was synonymous with power, authority, and the ability to act in place of the king if the king was absent. Normally, these rings had an engraved signature or mark of the king or the emperor. They were used for all the official business of the kingdom. Typically, they would be pressed into hot wax on a government seal or a message. We know that when Nehemiah was building the wall and the transactions going on between him and the king and all the things going on trying to get natural resources from the area to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, that there was always an official signet ring. Nehemiah had one and the king had one. If that seal's broken and it didn't get to the intended person, that person could be killed because it's an interruption of an official document at that level. We know that Joseph received one when he was put in charge of Egypt, second in charge under the Pharaoh. It tells us in Genesis 41, 39 through 43, that Pharaoh was given all power. The only one more powerful than Joseph was the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh gave him his signet ring. So he could make decisions, he could write documents, and he could deliver things based on pressing that ring into documents and speak for the king, the power of the king. In Esther chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, Mordecai is given the signet ring by Queen Esther. Of course, the king okayed it. So Mordecai, a Jew, was a big deal to be given this honor. And so Mordecai was given a signet ring. So the signet ring, and when God tells Zerubbabel, you will be like a signet ring, what he's really saying is your descendant, the Messiah, will have the authority and the power of God on earth. Anything that my Messiah says will be as if I said it. And we know this of Jesus Christ, who lived 2,000 years ago. The Advent Sunday starts next week. We celebrate the four Sundays leading up to Christmas. We call them the Advent. We do the candle lightings of the wreath. And Chuck will be doing the first one. And this year we're going to start with joy. Will be the first Advent candle message. And as we look at this, joy, peace, love, light, different denominations and different streams of denominations might you choose different themes for the candles, but it's all in preparation for celebrating the first advent or coming of the signet ring, the Messiah. This matters to us today because when we look at what happened, and if we go back to Haggai's time, that was about 2,500 years ago from where we are today, we actually live in an era that theologians call already, not yet. We live in the era of the already, not yet. Why? God began establishing his kingdom through David's lineage. The Messiah promised here through Zerubbabel to be the signet ring was Jesus Christ, already born 2,000 years ago, which launched the church. The body of Christ is the church. It's not a social club. It's not a country club to just come and share your life, feel good about yourself and move along. The church is the body of Christ made up of members of people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And so we've already been able to experience the Messiah's first advent or coming. However, Christ has not yet come to the end of this blessing, where he's shaken the heavens, the earth, the kingdoms, and established his final kingdom. That's the not yet part. So we live, as theologians say, in the already not yet. Already the Messiah has come, so we're living in the age of the church, but he has not yet established the final kingdom, as we read about here in this prophecy, which is why I said at the beginning, even we today are a part of this blessing, who are children of God. And Paul understood this very well when he wrote his first letter to the Christians in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 to 27. He encouraged the Christians with this understanding of what it means to live in the already, if that makes sense. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Already. If you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're already alive, spiritually. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God. This is the not yet. The Father, to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his, being Jesus, the signet ring's feet. God has opened the way through his Son Jesus Christ for everyone to become a part of this future all-encompassing reign through our acceptance of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and the repentance of our sins. So because of the fact this end time of Christ coming a second time has not yet happened is what we also call a time of God's common grace. The evil live and can be successful. The righteous live and can be successful. The end of the age hasn't happened yet, so there's still time for anybody here among us and for your friends to communicate this to your friends and relatives to come into a right relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Don't take living in this already time for granted, because we don't know when the not yet is going to become the already. How's that? I'm just kind of using term against itself without hopefully confusing everybody. So we don't know when that not yet's going to hit. We don't know when Jesus is going to return, the second advent, the second coming. So as we look at this blessing, the second half of the blessing is future. It includes all of God's people, including us today. This is our future hope. This is why I call the sermon our future hope. So what are the main take-home points from this two-chapter minor prophet Haggai? There's at least four things we should be taking to heart. I'm sure you can find more, but based on time and wanting to kind of put these into kind of the big points, the major points that we've been looking at over the last 5 weeks, these are the four things that I came up with that I'll share with you. And I strongly encourage you to look for more. And you may have come up with different ones already. So for me, the first take-home point from Haggai, you have to ask yourself, is your relationship with God and the work he's given you to do the top priority in your life? That was the first oracle. The first oracle, the first message from Haggai is, you're all busying yourself, building your own homes, making your lives comfortable, focusing on your business, and my temple lies in ruins. Consider your ways, reprioritize your life. So I take that personally. Have I listened to God, and is my relationship with God and the work he's given me my top priority? Or do I busy myself throughout the days, weeks, and years with my own stuff, my own business? Second take-home point. When you read or hear God's word and the challenges his word contains, is it in one ear and out the other? Or do you actually change your life? The Israelites heard this first oracle from God, and we had a whole sermon on their reaction. They were sorrowful, mournful, cut to the quick. They realized they were wrong. They had a healthy terror of God because they just came out of 70 years of exile. They knew what God was capable of and what it meant to disobey God. So they fell on their faces, and they listened to God and acted on it. The reality is our lives reflect where our priorities really fall. It's a fact. We can say that we love God and His church. I know so many people in this community that don't, so many people being five, because there's not a lot of people in this community, five or six. So many, thousands of people up and down the arm. No, so many people I've had conversations with, and in South Anchorage actually, that consider this their home church, yet we never see them. Once or twice a year. And that's where this really cuts. We can say we love God. We can say we love His church. I've got people that I run into at Cars that I haven't seen in 3 years that I saw here 3 years ago. Oh, Valley Bible's my church. I don't say it, but I'm thinking, no, it's not. You know, that's great that it's in your heart, but that's just empty talk. And, you know, it's probably not a really loving way to say it, but you know, it's not a game. It's not a game when we talk about the church. This is His body of Christ. They say that this is their church, and I had this happen at the other churches I've been at where you don't see somebody but once a year, and, oh, blankety blank's my church. This is my church. I'm like, but you're never at church. You never served in the church. You know, and I get that there's seasons when we can't be in church. I get that. I won't be here next week. I'll be on vacation. And I get that. But where is this, going back to the first main point, where's your top priority? God and His church, which is the body of Christ, or not? So we can say we love God, we love His church, and they're important to us, but we got to remember that biblical faith, as we talked about in adult Sunday school this morning, is defined as an active trust in what we believe to be true. There's action behind it. In other words, the old truism applies well in this case of Christianity. Your actions speak much louder than words. I can say I'm a Christian all day long, but what does my daily life look like? What's my thought life look like? What am I thinking in my heart about the people around me? Hate, jealousy, anger, bitterness, love, compassion, concern. What am I, and only you can answer that, in your own life? What words come out of my mouth, and do my words match my actions? And we talked this morning, you know, the idea of biblical faith, I used the example, and I'll use it again, of a tsunami alarm in Seward. I don't know the science behind how tsunami alarms work fully. I understand they use, you know, stations with seismographs and they detect earthquakes. I get the general science, but I'm not going to not listen to a tsunami alert in Seward or Kodiak. I'm going to go to high ground immediately. And if it's a false alarm, I don't care. At least I'm on high ground and I can go back to what I was doing later. I had faith in that system and I acted. When people say they have faith in God and faith in the church and that that is their top priority and you never see them at church or you never see them in ministry and their daily life does not imprint express is what I'm thinking of, the fruits of the Spirit. Now, I'm not sitting here saying we got to go around and judge anybody or where their heart is. Only God knows that. But at the same time, you know, we act in what we trust. It's black and white. That's the whole point of God coming down and He spoke to the Israelites. Think about it. If the Israelites didn't listen to Haggai, they go, we're going to keep building our own homes and focus on our life. We'll give a little bit so somebody else can build the temple, but we got other stuff going on here. That communicates very loudly to God. They don't really love God or respect Him or obey Him. They're trying to put it onto other people to get it done. You know, one of the reasons I went through Haggai, as I shared at the beginning, was that potluck we had 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, the state of our church. Not very healthy right now. And I really think it's my responsibility as your pastor to explain. It's not a healthy church. I may not be here much longer. I don't know. I may. But at least eyes should be opened up to what's going on in our church financially, in our church with people, with ministry, with everything else. It's my job as your pastor to communicate that. Where are our priorities? Where's our heart as we look at this? Third take-home point, not just that you hear and act on God's word, as the Israelites did, but remember that God is with you and His Holy Spirit has given you the gifts and energize you to do the work. Remember, they were becoming discouraged. They were building the temple and they realized it's not like its original glory. We don't have the gold. We don't have the Ark of the Covenant anymore. All the treasures and decor were stripped by other governments. And we don't even have the money to build it to the level that it was in its original past glory. And they became discouraged. And Haggai came and spoke the third oracle, or the second oracle, to the people and said, listen, all you need to do is start doing the work, and I will shake the heavens and earth and make it happen. So when we are out obeying God, when whatever work that he's given us to do in ministry or repentance from sins, do we get discouraged? Do we feel like we're inadequately equipped, not skilled enough? We feel emotionally overwhelmed as the Israelites did as they began rebuilding the temple. We must, as this third take-home point, remember that God is with us, energizing us through his Holy Spirit. He will get the work done. Your job's to be obedient, is to do what God's called you to do. Fourth and final take-home lesson from Haggai, tied between last week and this week's sermon, our ultimate encouragement and hope comes from the fact that we're living in the already not yet. This is a time period between Jesus Christ, the Messiah's first and second coming. Again, Paul clearly understood the significance of considering our ways before God. And as this final reality check and reminder to the Philippian Christians, I'm going to read this to us as a reminder to us of this reality of who we are before God. It's from Philippians 3, verses 17 through chapter 4, verse 1. And this is meant to be a reminder and an encouragement, as Paul originally wrote it to the Christians in Philippi. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. May we all be encouraged by the words spoken by God through his prophet Haggai, as we continue to consider our ways before God. Let's pray.